Well, I hope you got to look at the video that was produced this week to give you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Help you to see how chapter 7 fits into chapter 5 and 6. Because I'm not going over that, but I'll just remind you that you take the three chapters. It tells you three things about God. Chapter 5, Jesus presents God as righteous. He shows that God in His righteousness is utterly different from the Pharisees' view of righteousness. It's a heart righteousness. Then in chapter 6, He presents God as what? Anybody? What? Heavenly Father. Thank you. Somebody got it somewhere. Either that, you're looking at your outline. It follows the sermon outline. God is Heavenly Father, where we see that if you live with a sense of His presence, you want to please Him, you want to pray to Him, you want to trust Him, you are confident that He will take care of you in all your need. And then in chapter 7, Jesus presents God as judge. And what He's doing there is to say that God is not to be taken lightly. He is giving in that chapter two parts, four instructions in the first part, four concluding instructions, and then four warnings in the second part. The four instructions have to do with four things you might be tempted to respond or feel after you've heard chapter 5 and 6. And you can look in the outline, after your sermon outline, to see what those four are. But the first one is that He is saying you might be tempted now to think that I've been to the mountaintop, and I have heard this sermon that has given me all this insight. And so now I'm a cut above. It's kind of like, if you've ever been to a conference, where you had this mountaintop experience with Jesus, and you feel like, I now have something that other people have never gotten. So I have an inside track. I remember in the early 80s when John Piper wrote his book, Desiring God, which has been so helpful to so many people, it was so insightful that before the book was even published, there were pre-publication manuscripts being circulated around college campuses. And InterVarsity got me involved because they said it's dividing the fellowship on the campuses. People who have read Piper think that if you haven't read John Piper, you really don't understand the gospel. And they would be judging, looking down on you, like, you know, you might think you know the gospel, but if you haven't read John Piper, you probably don't. Same kind of thing happened some years later with the Sonship material, World Harvest Ministries. Very, very helpful discipleship material. But some people would take that material, and in some churches, it was divided between the people who had been through Sonship and the people who hadn't been through Sonship. If you'd been through Sonship, you really understood the gospel, you were a cut above, you're on the inside track, and the people that hadn't, too bad, you know, we'll pray for you. Hopefully you'll get the chance to go through Sonship, and then you'll know what it's all about. See? Now you can imagine hearing Jesus. You talk about a mountaintop experience. This is literally a mountaintop experience with Jesus. So He opens up chapters 5 and 6, and what's the temptation? He said, you may be thinking now that even though you don't understand this, and even though that this is not all true for you, now you are on the inside track. And so the temptation will be for you to judge other people, to feel like you are superior to them. Because you don't want to look at your heart, you're just thinking about what you know. So what Jesus does is a very abrupt transition. Very interesting. Remember, no chapter divisions. Jesus goes from verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And the very next thing He says, I picture that perhaps He took a few breaths here. You know, I don't know if they had a break. It really isn't that long a sermon. But, you know, maybe there was a pause. And then He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Where'd that come from? We see the connection in His mind. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now there's not a single person in this room that can be saying, I sure hope my wife listens to this message. I sure hope that my husband is tuned in to what he's saying this morning. I sure hope that my brother or sister in Christ in this church is listening to this one. Boy, do they need this message. I've been praying all week that they wouldn't miss it. Every one of us needs this message. I need this message. A hard message for me to prepare. Actually, I had four messages. I reduced them down to one. I couldn't take it. It's a hard message, but we all need to see. You know how hard it is? The session was meeting back in January, and we got into this because we began to hear about how Satan was dividing with people, judging one another, and actually discussed for a few minutes, Al, why just drop what you're doing and, you know, going on in the series, and in the next couple of weeks sometime, preach on this. We need to hear this. That's how important it is. And so here we are at this very important juncture of what Jesus is saying to you and what we and what your session believes is very important for us as a congregation to hear. It's a problem in my life, and I suspect that it's a problem for many, in fact, all of you. And it's so important because it goes to the very heart of the gospel. Why do I say that? Because you see, at the very heart of the gospel is this whole question of righteousness, being right, right before God. And the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's various ways you can divide up righteousness, but I'm thinking right now between the distinction of what you might call outside-in righteousness versus inside-out righteousness. Now, outside-in righteousness is what we all were following before we were Christians. It was saying, tell me what I need to do, I can do it. Whether I believe the Bible or not, I can live in a way that satisfies me, that gains me sufficient acceptance with any God that there is, with the people that are around me. I just simply keep the rules, I do what I believe I need to do. But then if you hear something like the Sermon on the Mount, where you begin to see your heart as it really is, you recognize, I could never keep my own standard. I can't do that. And at that point, you have to either externalize righteousness to keep it on what you can control, or you realize that you need a transforming inside righteousness. This is why the sermon begins with the verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People who realize their poverty of spirit. The gospel comes to say to you that righteousness is a gift that you must receive because Jesus, who was the perfectly righteous, only righteous man who ever lived, gave up his righteousness, was cursed as the most righteous man, in order to give you the credit of his righteousness. And if you have received that by admitting your need of it, by coming to him and saying, I need your righteousness. That righteousness is an internal righteousness. It is a righteousness that you then live out of. It is not something you try to attain to. You live out of it. And you live out of that righteousness and gratitude in order to follow a Jesus that you have come to love. So Jesus is saying here, be careful. If you hear what I've said in these two chapters and you refuse to look at your spiritual poverty, what you're going to do is you're going to set up this standard and you're going to look at this righteousness and you're going to judge other people because that's the only way that you can seek to build up your own righteousness by comparison with other people. We judge other people so that we'll feel better about our own righteousness. If I can criticize you, if I can show how you're inferior, how you ought to be more like me, then I feel like I am more righteous. Now the terrible thing is that Christians fall into this, and sometimes Christians are more notorious in it. It's sort of like this. We come to recognize our need of Jesus' righteousness. So you give your life to Jesus Christ, He gives you His righteousness. We kind of look at that as righteousness basic 1.0. That's the righteousness that gets me to heaven. But I need an upgrade of righteousness. I need to go up to righteousness 3.0. That's the righteousness that enables me to talk with other Christians and feel like I fit in. That I'm not intimidated, that I am not convicted, that when I read the Bible, I feel like I have something that I can boast of, something I have attained, an upgrade righteousness. The problem is that if you seek for an upgrade righteousness, you will always turn into a critic. It's the only way you can attain it. So Jesus says, do not judge. Because if you do, two things will happen. That's A there. The first is, these are closely related, the first is you will act as a judge of other people. Now you may do that in a feeble way or you may do that in an advanced way. The feeble way is to say, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I don't do this. At least I'm not like that. I'm more honest or I'm more humble or something. The advanced stage of it is perfectionism. The perfectionist says, I think I got a handle on this because I really try hard to be a disciple. Show me what it is I'm missing. Okay, get to work on that. I'll do that. And why aren't you? You see, I can feel better about myself and all my deficiencies because I'm not as deficient as you are. And so that leads to the second thing. Well, the first thing, excuse me. So the first thing is that he says when you do that, you are acting as a judge of other people. The second thing, then, is that you are acting as a hypocrite, verses 3 to 5. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? What you wind up doing is focusing on the other people's sins. You don't look at your sins. You pay no attention, he says, to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the picture that Jesus is presenting here is a ludicrous picture, but it's kind of like an old joke. You laughed really hard when you heard it the first time, but if you've heard that joke 50 times, it sort of loses its punch. You know, you just... no big deal anymore. When the people heard Jesus say this, I'll bet you anything there were snickers and some laughter. When he says, you're trying to take this little speck of dust, lint, splinter out of your brother's eye, and you've got a plank in your own eye. So because we've become sort of immune to it, John Barnes drew a picture to show you what Jesus was saying. Well, let's see. Now, that's what it looks like. Here's this guy, and he's saying, these timbers sticking out of his eyes, and he's saying, let me help you. You're all messed up. Obviously, he can't see anything, but he has placed himself in the position of somebody to help other people get their act together. And that usually means, be like me. Now, why Jesus says, are these things bad? What's the danger? What's the problem? Jesus is always gracious. He doesn't just give you the commands. He gives you reasons. They're bad for two reasons. in the first case, because the judge incurs a stricter standard of judgment. You incur a stricter standard of judgment on yourself. He says, if you do this, you are setting yourself up as an expert. But, even more serious, much more important, is that you incur a stricter standard of judgment from God upon your life. Because by setting yourself up as an expert, the just thing for God to do is expect you to live by the standard you set. What could be more just than that? I remember back in the 60s that Francis Schaeffer used to talk to people who had no interest in the Bible, and he would say that, you may not believe the Bible. You may say that there is no absolute truth. It's all relative. But every time you use the word ought, you're making a judgment. And imagine that God has placed a little tape recorder inside your neck. And this thing is not voice activated, it's judgment activated. So every time you judge somebody else and say, you ought to be like this, this little thing clicks on. And it records the judgment that you just voiced. He said, when you come to that day when you will stand before God, all God needs to do is to turn on that little tape recorder, and that becomes your standard of judgment. How can you say that's not just, that's not fair? Those are your own words. And Jesus is saying, the stricter the standard you set, that's the stricter the standard you're setting for yourself. Now, in the discussion in the middle hour came up, well, what about Christians? We're not judged. So how is that something for us? We're not judged in the final judgment of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But when we set ourselves under the law, Matthew 18, other places show, we set ourselves under a judgment that functionally lives by the law, and that's torture. So if you judge other people, you're setting yourself up as an authority, as an expert. And you will be judged by your own standard. The second thing that he says is that the hypocrite is blind to his or her sins because you're only focusing on other people. Some years ago, the magazine Family Circle did a survey about how Americans looked at the Ten Commandments. And the survey was to show how people thought about themselves obeying, keeping the Ten Commandments, and how they thought about other Americans. The report, the results were that they said in every case, all Ten Commandments, the people that they surveyed thought that they kept them better than other people. For instance, 81% of Americans surveyed claim to keep the first commandment, put God first in your life. But they thought that only 49% of other people did that. And all the same for the other nine commandments. When we focus on the sins of others, we ignore and justify and screen out our own needing to repent of that sin. I remember reading about a woman who visited the home of a Christian ministry leader in her city. She went to the home and she said, I was appalled. This home was so large, and the furnishings and all the stuff that this guy had. And I thought, oh, what a disillusionment. This guy is just in bondage to materialism. How can he justify living on that standard of people that give to his ministry? So a couple of years later, I was able to buy a house. And so I bought a house, and I had one of my friends over shortly after that. And I was appalled. My friend came over and visited my 1,371-square-foot house, looked around, and with a critical edge in her voice said, My, it's so large. The same standard that we use for others comes back to us. Jesus says, look in your own life. Now, I got to move from principles to meddling. Before we get to the solution that Jesus gives, I want to reflect on a few examples of how do we do this. This is so important that I can't leave this for you to simply make up and apply for yourself. How might I be guilty of that? So what I did was I asked some people, and I got some ideas of how this kind of thing is seen at Columbia Presbyterian. So without giving the sources, let me give you a few quotes. And seek, as I need to seek, to not be defensive, to not decide that I've gone over the line, but to simply be open to say, Lord, is that true of me? For example, I am so busy and tired. And I guess it's just that time of year. You know, I have this and that and all this stuff that's going on, and I guess I've committed myself way too much, but I guess I feel I'm more righteous than you people who don't volunteer for anything, because look how hard I'm working for the kingdom of God. In fact, if I'm not busy, I feel like something's wrong. I guess I get my worth from all this stuff that I do because I'm righteous, because I'm working on all this stuff day and night. I'm at the church almost every day, helping, serving in various ministries. I mean, this summer I'm going on 3 different missions trips to 3 different countries. And I'm also serving as a camp counselor. In addition, I lead a small group and an extra Bible study. I'm righteous because I'm so involved in the nursery, children's church, set up, take down. I even do both. I'm a real asset to this church. I go to 4 different youth groups every week. I'm more righteous than all these other people because I show God I am serious about my faith and my service. People around here who struggle with money must be doing something wrong. I guess they're not as good a steward as I am. You mean you don't know the Greek word that's used in this verse? What do you mean that you don't know who Pelagius was? I'm so much more righteous than you because I have huge amounts of factual data about the Bible. I know Greek and Hebrew, and I've taken the perspectives course. I feel superior when people visit our church and notice how intellectual we are. I'm superior to Christians who aren't really smart because I have lots of Bible knowledge. And I am really reformed. I am so reformed. I am more reformed than you are. I nitpick every little part of this church because I compare it with the documents written in German 400 years ago to see how closely we match up with the original reformers. I can't believe that so many of our congregants haven't memorized the Heidelberg Catechism and can't believe that we have drums in our service. I am more righteous than you because I'm always thinking about being reformed and keeping reformed principles first and foremost. I read lots of books by R.C. Sproul, everything he's read, and John Piper, and all the Puritans. Although I'd never say this to you, I feel more righteous and biblical because I'm sending my kids to public or private school, because I think you homeschoolers are ingrown and condescending. I'm confident about this choice, and I'm more righteous than you because we're out in the world and not all closed up in our little Christian bubbles like you are. Sometimes students at public school can look down on homeschool students as inferior because they see homeschooling as running away from the real world and hiding in a closet. Also, public school students feel superior because we're more in touch with the real world and what's going on. Oh, yeah? Well, although I'd never come out and say it, homeschooling really is the only biblical schooling choice. And if you don't homeschool, then you're sinning. Period. I'm confident about this choice, and I'm more righteous than you who don't homeschool We're following God's commandments seriously, and those who don't homeschool are less righteous and committed than we are. Sometimes the students think that they're better, purer, more biblical than the kids who are not homeschooled, and talk about the other group as if they were inferior, dirty, or tainted. Happy Mother's Day. I am more righteous than you because I breastfeed 2 years for each of my kids. I am greener than you are. I recycle more. I never use disposables. I drive a small hybrid and would never think of owning a large SUV. In fact, I buy used cars, not new, because that's a waste. And on and on and on he goes. Now, have I succeeded to offend every single person in the room? You see the point? We can all find something. Our upgrade righteousness 3.0 to supplant Jesus' righteousness so that we feel better about ourselves. Now, what is the gospel solution to this? Jesus hints at it in these verses. Because he says the first thing you need to do is to recognize who the true judge is. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. You are not the ultimate judge. In fact, James 4 puts it this way. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And you know what? Neighbor there includes spouse. It is not just about judging other people outside. We judge our wives and our husbands, moms and dads, and on and on. And you know what else? There is nothing uglier than a proud Calvinist. I understand grace better than you do. You set yourself up as a judge of the law, rather than realizing there is a judge. Now, this is the idea that Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 1. You remember in Romans 1, Paul talks about how those without the Bible do not give thanks to God and do not acknowledge Him as Creator. And then he goes on to talk about the outworking of that. He says that as a result of that, people disobey, they don't know their hearts, and life becomes twisted and perverse. It is the classic passage on homosexuality, which he condemns. But often we as evangelicals, in going to this as a classic passage for the sin of homosexuality, missed the larger point that Paul was making. There's no chapter divisions in his letter. So after having stated the perversity of those who refuse God and live their own self-justified lifestyle, the very next verse, Romans 2, says, "You, therefore, have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself." Why? Because you who pass judgment do the same things. And you say, "No, I don't." And Jesus says, "What do you think I've just been spending 2 chapters telling you? Look at your heart." Paul goes on, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And He knows your heart. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? You're not the judge. He's the judge. verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's tolerance, kindness, leads you toward repentance? Then He goes on, comes to the climax in chapter 3 of an inside-out righteousness. But now a righteousness from God, a gift apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know what that's saying? If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, God does not judge you. Perhaps more accurately, He has already judged you in judging His Son. And there is no judgment left for you. Jesus even died for your critical self-righteousness and mine. Preach that to yourself and see how much you want to go around judging other people. God, You don't hold all of my failures and sins and critical attitude and gossip, judgmentalism, all that. You don't hold that against me. I mean, there ought to be somebody that says amen to that. You don't hold that against me. Amen. That's what Jesus says you and I need to see. That's what this is about, you see. Forgiveness by grace, justified freely by His grace, so that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are, verse 7, the merciful, for they're the ones who receive mercy. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Don't hold against them. Criticize, judge them. And as you do that, then secondly, you're able to see the log in your eye. You're able to have the courage to say, Lord Jesus, I want You to deliver me from this sin. And I'm so focused on this, I don't have the time or the energy to get all connected with that other person and their sin. I'm too busy repenting and asking You to change my heart. We so resist that, don't we? Recently, I was out praying and the Lord was showing me something of my heart, and I was becoming aware of what a poor, selfish leader I am. And as I began to think about that, I began to become overwhelmed with a realization of the truth of that. But then, you know, a funny thing happened. After 3 or 4 minutes of thinking about that, I immediately began to think, well, come on, you know, get a grip. You're not that bad. I mean, you know, compare with this or that, or, I mean, look at compared to what you used to be. Or, you see, all that's going to do is it's going inevitably to lead me to judge somebody else. What my heart needs to do at that point of being overwhelmed is what? To look at Jesus. Lord Jesus, Your righteousness is enough even for those failings. It's not just necessary, it's sufficient. Because it's sufficient, You gentle my heart so that I'm willing to help those who want to be helped, not impose my judgment upon those who didn't ask me my opinion in the first place. Brothers and sisters, we will only be grace-focused in our talk as we see that our righteousness is only in Jesus, not our superior efforts to follow Him. In our poverty of spirit, to be amazed by His grace, to to you and to me. Let me ask you, in this last week, how have you seen your need of His grace? Does your mind immediately go to two or three things and ways? Or do you find it hard to come up with some way that you've needed His grace? That's a good question to use to see if you're operating out of perfectionism or you're operating out of the righteousness of Christ and grace. And a perfectionist will always be judgmental. So, brothers and sisters, we need to come to Jesus and repent of our judgmental hearts. Come and see His grace free, extended to you and to me this morning. He does not hold your sins against you. Let's pray. So, our God, we come in the name of Jesus, confessing our sin. Confessing how we want to upgrade our righteousness, which is your righteousness. What an arrogant attitude. And yet you died for our critical self-righteousness. Oh Lord, how glad we are. How glad. How that lightens our hearts. That you have died for our critical self-righteousness. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for trying to straighten each other out. And there may be some of us now, Lord, that are thinking we need to go to somebody that we have judged and criticized, or we've told them they ought to be more like me. Give us courage to do that. Make us a congregation of gentle people who do not ignore sin, but on the other hand, do not presume to be the Holy Spirit for one another. That you would have your way in us, a people of light hearts and gentle spirits, because of Jesus. Show us Jesus. Amen.